Heavenly Father, we humbly confess that we are very foolish and slow of heart to believe what you tell us in the Bible. And so by your Spirit, please would you refresh our believing and our living in the light of your word, so that we may glorify the Lord Jesus in the light of his coming. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Now, wonderfully, let me tell you the story of the new preacher who's very nervous. And he decides to impress everybody by learning off the sermon by heart, so he doesn't have any notes. But he gets to church and he finds that the memory is fading. And he's got to climb up a great pulpit like that. And as he gets the top step, it all disappears. And so he can only remember the one verse that he's meant to be teaching on, which is the verse from the last book of the Bible, right at the very end, where the Lord Jesus says, "I am coming soon." So he gets the top step and he thought, well, it'll come back when I start there. "I am coming soon." And still the mind is empty. So he decides to have another go. Maybe this time it'll work. "I am coming soon." And well, nothing's still registering and it's all blank. So this time he begins to panic and he throws himself into it. "I am coming soon." And he threw himself into it so much he threw himself out the pulpit into the lap of the little old lady sitting underneath him. And he said, "I'm so sorry. I am so sorry." And she said, "You don't need to apologize. You told me 3 times you were coming." And it's a bit like that with the Lord Jesus. He tells us many times he is coming. So he tells us that in the parables that he taught. He speaks of a king and he leaves and he comes back to get his kingdom. He teaches us that in the sermons that he preached. He said the kingdom of heaven is like this and like this and like this. He spoke on all the time. And he spoke about his miracles, where he demonstrated his miracles. He demonstrated what the future was going to be like when he comes back. This is the perfect life he will bring. A preview. And yet here's my problem. I live in a very real world here, which is vivid and absorbing. And that day in the future seems unreal and frankly unbelievable. And when I'm not in church and I'm talking to my mates outside church and I'm saying how the Lord Jesus will come back, even I sound weird to myself. Just saying that, knowing that that's what they're thinking as well. So it is something that we need help with, and we're going to find that help in this passage. And Paul tells us that we are to take the return of the Lord Jesus seriously, because if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, he says, verse 2, "You know well the day of the Lord will come." Take it seriously. And if you take it seriously, he goes on to tell us in those verses that Ray read, that it won't have a wacky effect on our lives, it'll have a good effect on our lives. If we just understood the Lord Jesus coming and live in the light of that. So let me try and get the return of the Lord Jesus into my head and my heart and into your head and your heart by saying 3 things from this passage. Okay, here's the first one. Know very well. Got that? Here's the second one. Live very well. Got that? Here's the third one. Encourage one another. Got all three? Well, let's start with the first. Know very well. I'm getting that from verse 2 if you look. "For you know very well," Paul says. Look, he only had 3 weeks in this place before he had to leave. And he had to teach these Christians in a hurry. So what's the one thing he taught? Well, this is the one thing that he taught that he could then say afterwards, "You know very well the day of the Lord will come." And actually they got it, because if you just flick back a couple of pages to chapter 1 verse 9 and verse 10, you know the reputation that they had, what kind of report, the kind of reception they gave us. They tell how you turn from God to idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his son from heaven. They knew he was coming. That's what they were waiting for. This letter that Paul is writing to Thessalonians, it's written in two halves. And at the end of each half, there is a prayer, almost the identical prayer. And so if you look at chapter 3 and verse 13, you see the first prayer. And Paul says, may he strengthen your hearts that you are blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when he comes, when the Lord Jesus comes with his Holy One. Holy ones. Again, in chapter 5 and verse 23, you see it again. I'll skip the first line and go for the second. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. The coming of the Lord Jesus is the heartbeat of this letter. It is the heartbeat of the Christian life. And so we're not like those atheists who say that actually your life history and mine and everybody else's is just simply heading straight for the creme flu, where it just goes up in smoke after that. And we're not like the Eastern religions where you say, well, you get reincarnated into another life form where you go up or down according to whether you've done good or bad in this life, and so you get into the pecking order by your performance and the cycle continues. Now, Christian history, human history, is heading down a linear track, down one road, which ends with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is actually the only thing in the world that you can be certain about. Benjamin Franklin said, there are two things in the world you can be certain about. One is death and the other is taxes. But we saw last week, if you look at verse 14, you can see it this week, chapter 4, verse 17 rather, that actually not everybody will die. Some will be still alive when Jesus comes. So death is not a certainty for everybody. Nor are taxes. Well, we know that, don't we? All you need is a clever accountant, you don't pay any. Now the only certainty in the world that there is to be certain about is that Jesus will come back. So I want to work out how I can get this from the recesses of my mind where it normally lives into the reality of my life so that it governs my living and my practice. How is that going to happen? That I really get this into my system. But having a date would help, wouldn't it? That's what they thought, because they say, well, let's ask you about the times and seasons. But Paul comes up in chapter 5, verse 1 by saying, actually, you don't need to know about the times and the seasons. Because we all know of instances where things happen and can happen unexpectedly, and we take precautionary measures to stop them happening, like thieves coming at the night. That's why you locked your house before you came out tonight. That's why you locked your car before you walked in here tonight. That's why you're now worried, if you're the anxious thought, whether you have locked your car in your house before you came out tonight. Because frankly, we can take into account the unexpected. In lots of ways, we live anticipating something that is not expected. If you're a teacher in a school, you live with the dread of an Ofsted inspection happening sometime soon, but you don't know when it's going to come. They only give you 24 hours notice, then they're there. Yeah, but we still make sure the school runs properly so that we aren't caught out when that day comes. And we're used to that. But when it somehow comes to the return of Jesus, Well, then that becomes more like climate control, doesn't it? It might just affect our kids or our grandkids, but it's not really going to affect us. We're not going to be around. We can't think like that. And yet it's as certain as a baby being born once the birth pangs have started, verse 3. Because everybody's saying peace and safety, and that's how we generally live our lives. We reassure ourselves that tomorrow, Monday, is going to be pretty much a repeat of last week's Monday, and well, last week's Monday went on fairly peacefully and safely. We can bank on that happening tomorrow as well. That's how we live. And when it comes to what it's going to be like when we die, well, it's the peace and safety mantra then too. Doesn't everybody's loved one end up in a place that is better when you get round the funeral conversations? I'm a vicar, so I've had loads of people asking me in loads of funerals to read that prayer. I don't know where Jeffrey's had this too, where they say, you know, death is nothing at all. All it is you've gone to the next room. And they asked me to read the poem. Have anyone come across that poem before? I refuse to read it. I said, look, if that's the case, why are you in pieces if all they've done is gone to the room next door? It's just not true, is it? And let me tell you, someone reads that at my funeral, I want you to stick your hand up and say, excuse me, how is it that his body is still here then, if he's in the room next door? All his life, whenever he's gone to the room next door, he's generally remembered to take his body with him. Something strange, hasn't it? It's just crazy. But you see, we know from last week, there are two ways of grieving. If you look at last week, or look at chapter 4, verse 13, it'll tell you we grieve as those who have hope. Brothers, don't want you to grieve ignorant, those, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Christians can grieve with hope because Jesus will come back and the bodies will be resurrected and be with him. Christians grieve with hope. Non-Christians, the only other option is to grieve with pretense and make-believe and platitudes like he's gone to another room. It's very binary. And Paul brings out that choice between one or the other by the way he talks about the two groups of people. He talks about the brothers in verse 4 and the others in verse 6. But you, brothers, not in darkness. Verse 6, let us not be like the others who are asleep. It's very binary, isn't it? First one, brothers, you know very well. Brothers, you are not in darkness. Therefore, brothers, you know very well, let's go up the second point, live very well. That's what Paul goes on to. Last week, Paul said, don't grieve as others. Now he's saying, don't sleep as others, which is to ultimately close your eyes to the reality that's in front of you. Now, that's the point at which it's very easy, isn't it, to look at the Bible and think, I'm now in for a bit of a beat-up here. The Bible's going to tell me not to be groggy, half asleep. That's what I am. But that's not what Paul is wanting to do. He's wanting to encourage us. He says, look, if you're a Christian, you are of the light. You belong to the day, in verse 8. We belong to the day. This is the day that defines us. If you like, if we belong to it, this is the day that now owns us. And because we have that security of being owned by this day, look at the confidence that there is. Really grab it. It's there in verses 9 and 10. Get the security here. Because God has appointed us to salvation. Can you see that in verse 9? God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. He appoints. It's His idea. It's His desire. My friends, if you're a Christian, it is His delight to save you, to appoint you for salvation. Let the whole confidence of security rest on His desire, which is even greater than yours. He desires to appoint you, to save you. It's not just the design, verse 9, it's the deed in verse 10. Look, He died for us so that when we are awake or asleep, we may live together. It's a desire and deed so that you can live together with Him. That's how much He wants it. That's the security that we have. And if His desire is for you to be with Him, feed that into your mind until you desire to be with Him. We tend to think of heaven as just all the nice things in this world, the best suppers we've had and everything else, with the volume turned up max. So we enjoy all those good things non-stop. But the greatest end of history is a person, not a place. And so the most wonderful thing is that we will be with this person. And look, this person is far greater than anything that He has made, it follows. Being with Him is the big thing. That's what the thief on the cross discovered the day he died. Today you will be with me. Yeah, in paradise. Let's not forget paradise. It is good. Heaven is good stuff. But be with me is what's at the center. He desires that we might be with Him. And therefore, our lives now start to reflect what we're going to be like when we're with Him. I think this is what it means to get heaven into the head. It means to practice heaven so that that future day bites back into the present day. And so we let that day say, okay, if I'm going to live on that day, if that's how I'm going to be as I'm walking this conversation on that day, let me project the future into my present. Let that day dictate how I live now as I drive out sinful desires, because I won't be having them then, and as I want my godly desires to blossom, because that's what will happen then. When I was a young Christian, people used to beat me up and say, well, don't want to be doing that, because if Jesus comes unexpectedly, He'll catch you. But I think Paul is much more helpful. He says we up our game because of anticipation, not because of apprehension. Imagine what it's going to be like. Take that with you into the person you are tomorrow. You know very well, so live very well. And lastly, anyone remember what the last one is? What? Encourage one another. There you are. You see, nervous preachers, they don't need to be worried about their script going out of their heads because we've got Paul at the front. So lastly, encourage each other, which is how verse 11 ends, the same as chapter 4, verse 18 ends. Why? Why so much encouragement of each other? Why? I'll tell you why. It's because, my friends, we are not just responsible for me, but for one another. It is our job to get one another into readiness for the Lord Jesus and His coming back. Get each other ready for heaven. And it's a new way to think, isn't it? that my getting there depends on you, and your getting there depends on one another. And it is on one another. It's not just something for the clergy. Build up one another is told to one another, not to the reverend one another. It's for each of us. And my friends, we need to think in that new way, because we live and we breathe and we swim in the currents of a world that is massively individualistic, where individuals are the only show in town. You know, when Apple made the iPhone, in 2010 they put in a forward-facing camera. You know why they did that? Because people could then talk to each other when they spoke, for FaceTiming purposes. It was meant to aid conversation. You know what it became? It became the prime tool for the selfie. Within 4 years of the front-facing camera, 1 billion selfies are now taken every single day. Do you know, there are 60 deaths every year by people taking risky selfies. You are much more likely to be killed by taking a selfie than killed by a shark, because we live in that kind of individualistic world. And the Bible takes us out of the selfie world into the brother's world. So in 5 short chapters in this letter, brothers, which is a generic thing that includes the sisters as well, so don't start scowling at me, or Paul, you're in too. Brothers mentioned 18 times. Just in these very few verses, you get the word again and again and again. Why? Because what Paul has in mind is massive mutual dependence. And we need to get to think like that too. It redefines our view of church, doesn't it? I come to church because, frankly, I need you to get me to heaven, and you need each other to help in that way too. Makes a big difference, isn't it, if I'm lying in bed thinking, should I go or not today? But it is a battle. We do need to have that encouragement coming, because it is just so hard. It is really hard in a world where people just don't take the return of Jesus seriously. And so Paul uses battle language. He says, get some armor on. He talks about the breastplate here that we are to put on. Now, in verse 8, the breastplate is what Roman soldiers used for what we in the British Army used to wear, well, we still do, bulletproof vests. And you need that protection because you're going into a battle. And so therefore you need the protection of faith, which is to believe a promise that you can't see, but which is the one certainty that is in front of you in this world. You need faith. You need love. Love is what puts the one another first before the selfie. It's what kills sin, because sin is the most unloving expression that we can make towards another human being and to God. So we put on love. And we put on the helmet of salvation, because that's what protects the mind from the lies of the enemy that come in to tell us that this world is all there is. And that's how we stop ourselves going to sleep, because it's blooming difficult going to sleep with a bulletproof vest on. You try it. So we need to encourage one another. My friends, what that means, if we're kind of fairly reserved Brits, is we just have got to get over our social awkwardness of helping each other, to talk to each other about these things. Maybe tonight after our service, I'm giving you permission to ask me how I'm living heaven. Well, be kinder. Ask me a gentler question like, Mike, how's it going? Where are you struggling to live for heaven? Maybe in your relationships, maybe in your morality. In the light of heaven, Mike, are there things that you should stop? But let me ask you collectively that question. You ask me and I'll ask you too. But we're going to be doing it gently, aren't we? Because we're brothers. When we see suffering, what do? The brotherly thing. Put the arm round and say, my friends, it is so tough. But will you go one day more? Jesus is coming. Maybe just one more day. Would you do that? Keep each other on our feet. Yeah, we're not going to be policemen to each other. We are going to be brothers to each other. So there's full of brotherly affection in the way that Paul talks. But we do have to talk to encourage one another. We have got to be bringing these things up in the conversation to keep each other going. There's a day coming, it's important that we're there together. Well, this is made for Christians, for brothers, but I said before it's generic, includes sisters. But what happens if you're here tonight and you're one of the others? That is, you're not yet a Christian. My friend, please would I tell you that this part of the Bible is also for you? Look at verse 3, because what you've got here is courageous love for the Bible to tell you, please don't think that your future is full of peace and safety. That's what you're inclined to think. Please don't. This day will be incredibly destructive. So would you, let me beg you, please wrap your life around the return of the Lord Jesus. And if you want to know words to talk to him, well, pick them up from verses 9 and 10. Go and say, Lord Jesus, you desire to save me. You died to save me. Please save me and help me to live a new life, anticipating what it will be like when I'm with you in your kingdom. That's what it means to live with Jesus as your King. Live that day now. Maybe we ought to stop there, but perhaps a little PS word of caution for the lifelong church attender. Can you see that what marks out the brothers from the others is not church attendance? It is the desire to encourage one another actively to be ready for that day, to build each other up, to anticipate heaven. You know, it's easy to come to church, isn't it, out of personal habit, for a private sort of experience. But if you think about it, that is still to live in the world of others, where ultimately your concerns are still primary. You're still a selfie, like the others, like everyone else. And I think that, let me just end with this, and I'll, if you want a quick little flick back into the old part of the Bible, I'll give you the page number so you're not embarrassed. It's page 920, flick back to Amos chapter 5, where in our last minute, worth going there. Amos chapter 5 verses 18 to 20. And remember, he's talking to religious people. Okay, the church attenders of his day. Not the others of our day. He's talking to the church attenders of his day as if they were the others of our day. This is what he says to them. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark, without a ray of brightness. And if you want to know that he's talking to religious people, he goes on to the next verse. And I despise your religious feasts. And so he goes on. Talking to religious people, church attenders. Now, my friends, if we're not encouraging our brothers about the future, it is because we are still ourselves asleep to it. We need to allow this passage to redirect us into new life. Let's pray that God will help us to make it so. Let me pray. I'm going straight to the last verse of the Bible, and I'll read them to you, and I'll pray. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. So that we live in the light of and live out the reality of longing for his return and anticipating it in the way that we live. For the glory of his great name. Amen.